Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but by what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or come in love and with a gentle spirit? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this just as if I was present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through a whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you by letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
Well, it seems to me that the problem is everywhere. That wherever we look, that the strange belief that how things appear is more important than what they are just pervades the whole of our culture and society. From fashion to politics, from decor to religion, the idea that if you look the part or sound the part or say the right words, then actually it doesn't really matter what's going on behind the scenes. People just get the right impression. And giving the right impression is what it's all about, no matter what the truth actually is. But of course, it's not just talking about image, is it? And the right impression, it's the concept that providing you somehow convey an idea, the truth doesn't matter somehow. But we know that truth does matter. It's a funny old thing, this setting the right image, giving the right impression. We don't tend to do it when it comes to engineering. See, we know very well that a bridge can look very nice, but if it's not designed to hold our weight, then that's going to matter. We know that a car can sound good, but if it doesn't actually move, then frankly, nobody really cares what it sounds like or looks like. And yet, although we do it with engineering and we take seriously that truth does matter, somehow we've got the idea that when it comes to the things of heaven and hell, of life and death and eternity, somehow impression rules. It's very odd. Somehow it matters much less. Maybe that's because we have this foolish idea that we're simply not going to die. See, in ancient Corinth, they were likewise obsessed that impression meant they were receptive to teachers and preachers who gave the right impression, who sounded the right way, who looked the right way, and they were resistant to those who didn't. Even people like Paul, It was the first one to share the gospel with them in the first place. They'd gone off Paul. It's perfectly evident as we read through 1 Corinthians that is exactly what was happening. They'd gone off Paul. He didn't look right, he didn't sound right, and frankly, he just didn't measure up to the impression that some of their great orators were giving. And yet, in the midst of it all, having shared the gospel with them, these guys were really blessed. If you flick back to chapter 1 for a second and look at verse 4, Paul, in his introductory remark, says to them, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." In other words, says Paul, I shared the gospel with you and God has changed your lives. And in fact, you're really good. You've got lots of gifts, lots of abilities, lots of things that you can use for Jesus. And I'm thrilled at what the gospel has done with you. And yet we saw last week that giftedness and ability had very sadly worked out in making them arrogant and unteachable. And the problem with arrogance and the lack of ability to learn is it is dangerous for their souls. They weren't sharing the gospel with others properly. They were sharing a false gospel. Many of them weren't believing the true gospel because they were far more interested in those who were building a following for themselves. And in the end, it would prove that in some cases, some of them at least had jettisoned the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus and bound themselves and others to a gospel that was anything less than the truth. It was dangerous for their souls. And so we left the previous verses last week in verse 16 and 17 of the passage and the earlier part of chapter 4. With Paul promising to send Timothy and then promising to come himself. But in the meantime, this arrogance, what the old King James Version calls being puffed up, was what dominated their attitude. Literally, the word means that they were like pufferfish. They were somehow overinflated with their ideas. These were the kind of guys who in terms of the gospel, kind of pulled up their trousers, puffed out their chest and would go at things like that, whether or not they were true. In fact, these guys had an inflated sense of self. That's the first point, really. They had an inflated sense of self. Look at verse 18 with me and you'll see. "Some of you," says Paul, "have become arrogant." That literally, the word means puffed up. "Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. Oh, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?" Now, actually, I think that sounds really rather dramatic, doesn't it? Paul, an apostle, threatening to come and visit a church that he planted some years later with a whip, literally a rod, or with gentleness. But if it sounds dramatic, maybe that's because we don't really understand what's at stake. See, back in verse 7, we saw last week that all they have, all the blessings, all the benefits of knowing and loving the Lord Jesus is because of grace. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. "What do you have," he says, "that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" See, as soon as they start to think that they've either earned their gifts and abilities and blessings, or worse still, that they have simply kind of develop them themselves, all the abilities I have, all the relationship with God I have, all the capacity that I have. Well, it's just natural to me, isn't it? As soon as you start to think like that, then suddenly God becomes just an appendix, an addendum, something extra to be worried about some other time. It means I'm going to stop bothering to try and know the Lord Jesus better because I'm perfectly content and perfectly able on my own. And more to the point, I'm going to stop trusting the gospel of Christ who died on a cross. And I'm going to start to trust and share with others a gospel of trying hard, a gospel of works, or even a gospel of image so that not everyone can possibly measure up. As soon as I start to think it's all about what I can do and who I am and how able I am, I stop worrying about what Jesus has done and how I need to depend on him. See, Paul is clear. He's effectively saying, I shared the gospel of a crucified Savior with you, and you trusted him, and it changed you. And your whole eternity was transformed from what you can do to what he has done. That's great. And your lives have been changed by faith in him. But has any other message ever done that for you? Or any other faith ever achieved that? Is there anything else you can believe that would have done that for you? Is there any room for arrogance? See, the truth is, faced with the cross, you simply can't be puffed up. When you're faced with the cross, we're going to, at the end of our time this morning, we're going to gather around the Lord's table and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and focus on what Jesus has done for us in his broken body and his blood shed. When you're faced with the cross, how can anyone stand faced with the Lord Jesus dying on a cross and look arrogant? How can anybody do that? Surely when faced with a cross, all of us want to bury our heads in shame and say, thank you, Lord. These guys weren't doing that. When faced with a cross, surely what I want to do is say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Please, please graciously, will you change me? Will you work in my heart? Will you help me conquer sin? Will you help me to live for you forever? But these guys weren't doing that. They'd stopped listening to Paul. He was just not an able man. No, they could do it perfectly well themselves. Thank you very much. We can sort ourselves out. Can you imagine? So he says, verse 19, when I come, we'll hear it out. Let's see the results of all of your talk. Let's see the transformed lives and the souls that have been saved by your let's sort it out. Let's see the marriages turned around and the families who have been changed. Let's see the power of your message in contrast to the power of the gospel. See, says Paul, I brought you a gospel of grace, a gospel of power, and you've replaced it with just talk. Back in chapter 2, he said this, chapter 2 and verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. In other words, not with oratory, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. What have you done? You've replaced it, chapter 4, with just empty words. So let's see which one works, shall we? Is it what things truly are that matters, or what they look like that matters? Well, which is it going to be? Is it your empty words and your clever oratory and your puffed out chest that seems to make all the difference to people's lives and eternity? Or do you find that a puffed out chest deflates with age and time and wear and stress? When the gospel of grace never changes because it's built on the rock, which is Christ. Which do you want? So, given that they're the two alternatives, chapter 4, and verse 21, what shall I do in response to these words, this powerless words that you're bringing, this arrogance, this puff up, this image? What shall I do? Well, I'm going to come and we'll have it out. Shall I whack you back into shape with a whip, a rod? And empty you of hot air? Or shall I come with a gentle spirit and coax you? And if all of that sounds a bit surprising to find in the Bible and an apostle saying such stern things. See, we need to see the consequences of this option. Because their empty words and puffed out chest and arrogant spirit, it had really serious consequences in the lives of the people in the church in Corinth. You see, the church in Corinth, as elsewhere, had an inflated sense of self. But that inflated sense of self led to self-appointed rules, self-described rules. Pick up chapter 5 with me in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you,
and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? In fact, this passage in chapter 5 has been prompted by the situation described in verse 1. But chapter 5 is mostly about the church's reaction, which we're going to focus on for a few minutes. But before we do that, we really do need to spend just a moment getting clear in our minds what the situation is. Without going into detail, which you wouldn't want me to, someone in the church in Corinth appears to be in relationship with his stepmother. That's what's going on. It's not his mother, because otherwise Paul would have used the word for mother, and he doesn't. And we don't know where his dad is. Maybe he's dead. We don't know. But what we do know is that the Old Testament is completely clear that the sort of relationship described here is prohibited. Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 27, they all say very clearly that sexual relations with your father's wife is completely unacceptable. But Paul adds that it's unacceptable even to pagans. In other words, even Corinthian society would have thought that what was going on in verse 1 was wrong. And were we to do a little research, which we don't need to because the Bible is complete, but were we to do a little research, we would find that even Roman law prohibited what's described in verse 1. So it's obvious. So what's going on? How can they do this? Actually, we might find it difficult to believe that anyone in their church can actually have been celebrating what was going on. But if that's our reaction, that's because we don't understand the background. We're bound by our Judeo-Christian heritage. We're going to see later on in Paul's letter after Christmas, and in Corinth, what he calls here sexual immorality, it's just one word in the original Greek, was just a cultural norm. It was just what they did. Just as sadly, it's becoming increasingly so in our culture. So in their culture, just sleeping around was the normal. In fact, one ancient writer said this: mistresses we keep for pleasure, concubines for daily care of our body, and wives simply to bear us children. That was their attitude. Sleeping around was the norm. Which is why Paul addresses it so much in his letters, both here in 1 Corinthians and other letters. But in Corinth, these puffed-up guys with their newfound freedom in Christ, apparently, have decided not just that they don't need to be taught, but that they're free to make up their own rules. We don't need this gospel of grace. We've moved on from this stammering thing that the Apostle Paul presented to us with his hesitation and his weakness, and that we weren't allowed to pay him for. No. We've got ourselves now. We know the right image to present. We can just crack on. We've got a relationship with God, apparently, and we're just going to make up things as we like and crack on and do our own thing. In their arrogance, they came to believe that they can do whatever they like. They should have been mourning the sinful perversion described in verse 1, but actually, they were celebrating it. Look, this man was not using his freedom, actually. He had turned his back on Jesus and ignored the Bible. He'd effectively said, yeah, actually, I don't really need this stuff anymore. I'm just going to do what I like, what feels good. That's what I'm going to follow. They shouldn't have been patting him on the back. They should have been throwing him out. Verse 3 of our passage. Even though I'm not physically present, says Paul, I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am with you in spirit. And the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, says Paul, next time you gather as a church, I want you to, you're gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, in the name of the Lord Jesus and as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, I want you to know that with the authority of the Lord Jesus, you, on my behalf, must throw this bloke out. Publicly, visibly, clearly. Throw him out of your church. So that verse 5, his sinful nature can be destroyed and his spirit saved. It's a bit dramatic, isn't it? What does he mean? Can you imagine a scene where you literally throw someone out like that publicly? I know it's not very British thing to do in our reserved culture. We like to handle things quietly, don't we? But why? What's Paul talking about? Why throw him out so his sinful nature may be destroyed? What does he mean? Well, it can't mean that he'll die. It doesn't say he'll die. And there is an agenda on his spirit being saved. So it's not the burning at the stake thing that they did in the Middle Ages because they just made up their own rules. No, there's a clear agenda here on some sort of remedial action. In other words, says Paul, hand him over to Satan to learn. They had a clear idea, you see, in their thinking, that the church, the gathered people of God, were where the kingdom of God could be heard and found and exercised, and in community they would function like the kingdom of God, loving God, serving Him. That the vertical was more important. Getting the vertical right had a direct effect on the horizontal. They had that clear in their heads. But outside the church, where people didn't love Jesus, didn't know Jesus, didn't care, well, that was what they spoke of as the realm of Satan. In other words, where the devil is rampant, where there are no rules, you can make up your own. So go ahead, says Paul. Chuck this guy out of the church. Take him from your fellowship. Stop him coming to your meetings. Shut out normal fellowship with him. Verse 11, don't even eat with people like him. Why? What will that achieve? Well, because he needs to know that you can't treat him as a fellow Christian when he's brazenly behaving as if he isn't one. It's not quiet, struggling, I've got this problem with sin, I'm desperately trying to overcome, please really help me. It's not that. This bloke is lording it. He's brazenly saying, look what I've managed to do. Hey, do you see? And if you throw him out, his sinful nature will be shown for what it is. And he will wake up one morning and look around and say, these people who love Jesus don't want to know me anymore. Why? And the people I'm around who don't seem to have any rules, who don't have a God that they love and who loves them, who aren't talking about eternity and glory and heaven. I care. Why can't I go back? If you throw him out, he'll have that experience and he'll get the idea that what he's doing is just wrong. And then he'll repent and then he'll return. Turn over with me a few pages in your Bible to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, will you? And chapter 2. Page 814. You see, what I've just described seems to have happened. Chapter 2 and verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, well, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, verse 8, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. What I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Do you see? They took what Paul said in this first letter very seriously. They gathered together in Jesus' name. They took this guy, let's call him Hezekiah for a moment, and they said, Hezekiah, what you're doing with this woman is wrong. Will you turn from it? And he said, no, I'll do what I like. So they threw him out. And he woke up one morning and he thought, what have I done? These people who love Jesus, no longer willing to talk to me. I love Jesus. I want to talk to him. I must go back to my Bible. I must read it. I must see. And he came and he asked to be forgiven. And it seems actually that the Corinthian church was a bit reluctant. Well, 2 Corinthians corrected that and they received him back. And that's the point. What's being described here, you see, is church discipline. And church discipline like this is always with a view to restoration, always. Of course, in Corinth, they would have got the message quickly. because there was only one church. And loving Jesus was an unusual thing to do. In our day, sadly, the person under discipline would, I guess, probably have just gone to another church, where sooner or later they would presumably have ignored Jesus' teaching all over again and been thrown out of that one, I guess, if the Bible is taught at all. But you see, the reason for taking this all so seriously is not just because of the practical effect of self-appointed rules, but because of the witnessing effect of ignoring Jesus' sacrifice. That's the third point. Verse 6 of our passage. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Have you ever had that experience where you've gone to a fruit bowl and it kind of looked okay when you put it out a few days before, but you went to help yourself to an apple, and as you picked up the apple, you found that actually underneath the apple was all rotten and rubbish. But it's worse than that. The rot on the apple has started to move into some of the other apples on the fruit bowl, and the rot has spread. You had that experience? Well, Paul's talking about yeast doing the same thing. Like a little bit of yeast in a batch of dough, it spreads. You mix it up and knead it through, and then what happens is it ferments, and all the dough turns into lovely bread. Well, unless that is, it's a bad batch of yeast and a bad batch of dough. Blatant sin spreads, it's Paul's point. It spreads just like yeast, just like a bad apple. Blatant sin spreads through a church. I guess there are many reasons for that, but perhaps the most obvious is that if one person goes and does something unchallenged, like this kind of incest that's described in verse 1, then others get the idea that it's good to do, and they see the lack of challenge as an endorsement. Hey, if Fred can do that, well, why can't everybody else? Let's all do it. Now, as a church, Paul's encouraging these guys to look out for one another, to support one another, to challenge one another. That's a good thing to do. Not in an overbearing, controlling way, but because actually Christians really are, we really are responsible to look out for one another's souls. We really are. James chapter 5, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, he's not suggesting, and can I say humbly, I'm not suggesting that we should walk around like puffed up busybodies nitpicking everybody's lives. That's not what's called for here. And actually, that kind of arrogance can be hugely destructive. The Lord Jesus has a lot to say about that in Matthew 7 or Luke 6 with specks in eyes and planks in eyes and things like that. Now, Paul wants these guys to understand the reason. He wants them to be what they really are. Do you get that? He wants them to be what they really are, what they already are. And to get the message home, he draws them back to an ancient picture that with a tiny knowledge of the Bible, all of us can understand. Turn back with me just for a moment to Exodus chapter 12, will you? Way back in the depths, in the beginning of the Old Testament, page 49 of your church Bible. The scene is set in Exodus chapter 12. God's people are slaves in Egypt. They've had the plagues that God has sent on the Egyptians. Moses has challenged Pharaoh to let them go. And finally, the plague on the firstborn in chapter 11. And Pharaoh's telling them, at least for the moment, to get out of the land. So they're preparing to flee. God's people are preparing to flee from slavery in Egypt. Just a chapter or so later, they will pass through the Red Sea and march towards the Promised Land. At least they'll start. And the Passover lamb here in chapter 12 had been sacrificed, and its blood had been painted on the door frames of their homes so that the destroying angel would pass over them. But in chapter 12 and verse 15, there's a description there for how they are to remember this salvation incident, this moment when the destroying angel passed over them, this moment of escape, this moment of transition from slavery. They're to remember it in this way, for the generations to come. Verse 15. For 7 days, says Moses, says God through Moses, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. Verse 17. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions up out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In other words, they were being told to ditch the yeast. And as they marched out of Egypt, they didn't carry with them any yeast. Everything was going to be left behind. Everything was going to be new when it came to things like yeast and food. They were to remember that they were not Egyptian slaves anymore. They were God's people now. And one small way to remember that was the daily cooking routine that would eventually come about. The plan at this point, from their point of view, was a few weeks later. In fact, it worked out to be, of course, 40 years later. One small way to remember it was to renew the yeast, which actually they did every year from then on. There were health benefits in doing that, but that's not articulated here. In fact, they were to hold a festival of celebration every year to remember what God had done and how the yeast should be renewed. What's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? His point is this, that the new people of God, the New Testament people of God, saved not through a sacrificial lamb, blood painted on doorposts, but saved through the Son of God, to whom the sacrificial lamb in Exodus 11 and 12 was pointing, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, the Passover lamb, and his death and resurrection. And says Paul, Christians are living their whole lives, as it were, not with a yearly festival of praise to God, but their whole lives as a festival of praise to God. People who have been made new, who have left the old ways and slavery to sin behind. Be what you are, says Paul. Remember to ditch the yeast. Think of the picture. Access it yourselves. The yeast is what came from being slaves to slaves in Egypt, from slaves to sin. It reminded you of all that was wrong with where you were. Why would you want to use some of that now? Why would you want to engage in that? Yeah, it makes your bread puffy, but in order to make your bread puffy, you've got to be puffed up and ignore the Bible in the first place. And if you won't do that, says Paul, if they won't do that, then it's almost as if we're saying that we preferred being where we were and Jesus' sacrifice was for nothing. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to bring us back to Exodus and Moses and everything that happened there. And what a poor example they were, but right now the image is clear. Roll back in your mind to that night in Exodus 12, will you? They've just been through the Passover. The lamb has been selected, sacrificed for each household. They've cooked it with bitter herbs over the fire. They've taken some of its blood, gory as it sounds to us, but hugely symbolic, and painted it on the doorposts and on the lintel. And they're hiding in their homes, sheltering under the blood as the destroying angel passes over. And he sees the blood, and he passes over their houses, and nobody dies. And he does the same thing to the Egyptians, and the firstborn in every house dies. That's the picture of the Passover. Imagine now that one of those guys sheltering under the blood in that experience, as they wait in Egypt for the sign to go, for the call to go, gets up the next morning, sees the bread without yeast, and says, "Do you know what? I quite liked it here. I know we've had to build the pyramids, and there's all this beating up about bricks made with straw, not enough straw and all the rest of it. But I don't want to go to the promised land. I'm quite happy where I am. I enjoyed being a slave. I enjoyed being told what to do. And more than anything else, I like bread with yeast in. I'm fed up with the pita bread. I'm not going to eat any of that anymore." Can you imagine? Now I know very well later on that was what some of their attitudes were. But on that night, everybody would have looked at that person as though they were nuts, wouldn't they? Why would you want a slave being a slave? Why? Why would you want to have yeast that reminds you of all of that when you've got all of the land flowing with milk and honey to go to? Why would you want to ignore what God has said and stay here? Who in their right mind wants to do that? In fact, what happened was some of the Egyptians were so attracted by what they heard that they came with them. It was trouble later, but the whole Exodus was attractive. But Paul's point to them in 1 Corinthians 5 is that's exactly what some of the church were doing. They were saying, I want to be engaged with yeast. I want to act as if the Passover lamb has not been sacrificed. I want to behave as if I'm still in slavery to sin, because I like sin, and I'm going to puff up my chest and do what I like. And in so doing, there's a big denial that the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. You're effectively saying to Jesus, I don't care what you've done. I'm not going to live that way anymore. It's all too easy what any of us can do. And you see, in so doing, we miss the call to live as God's holy people. You see, as always with the Bible, right through history, Christians have not read these verses in their full context, very sadly. And everything he said so far about the guy with the father's wife and so on, it's been directed to the church to help them to recognize how they should be fully listening carefully, humbly to the word of God and applying the gospel of a crucified, risen Lord Jesus to themselves and one another, including calling blatant, paraded sin what it is. Verses 11 to 13 describe that very well. But sadly, what's happened in history is that some Christians have misread it. And they've assumed that it means they've got to hide themselves away in a little holy huddle. And nothing could be further from the truth. Look at verse 9 with me. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, can I say there's some discussion there as to whether it's another letter that he's talked about that or whether it's this letter. It's probably another letter compounded with this letter. But verse 10, I didn't at all mean the people of the world who were immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about people who come in exploring what Christianity is about, that you can't talk to them. I don't mean that. In fact, quite the opposite should be true. You see, the Church of the Lord Jesus, which listens to his word, is designed to show the world what loving and knowing him looks like. Verse 13 of our passage points out that God will judge the world. What does that mean? It means that the world needs to hear the gospel. It needs to hear the gospel of grace. It needs to see a gospel of grace. That's what the church is designed to do, to show it and to share it. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you are really most welcome here. Most welcome. Because what we long for you is to know the forgiveness and freedom of eternity, of knowing Jesus, who died on a cross, who rose from the dead, who gives you and me his word to show us what it means to live in response to that grace, to love and honor him. But if you are a Christian this morning, as I am, then we need to recognize that there is no room for us to puff up our chests and be puffed up and to ditch the Bible. And to make up our own rules and to ignore Jesus' sacrifice. Quite the contrary. We are to live as God's holy people to show to the world what knowing him, loving him, living for him, being rescued by him really looks like. And we need to do that corporately, and we need to do that individually.